Beloved in the Lord, today is a special occasion. After many months, if not even years, of planning and talking, discussing, a new church plant has been established here in Pitcher Butte. And the events that have led to this are, of course, well known to us. During the past 15 years or so, the Bethel Free Reformed Church experienced quite a bit of growth. And that started already when I had the privilege of being the pastor of that congregation almost some 20 years ago. I served the congregation of Monarch from 2000 to 2010. And I remember well what the congregation was like back then. It was a congregation, a small congregation, less than 150 people. If memory serves, we had 136 baptized and confessing members at that time. And within a few short years, that number grew exponentially, so that when I left some 10 years later, I think we numbered around 400. And that growth continued under the ministry of Pastor Moerdijk. And according to the yearbook of 2021, there are now just over 620 members of the congregation. And that number continues to grow with new members and also children being born into the congregation. During that time, it became obvious to many, also to the consistory, that the congregation had become too large for one pastor to handle, too large even for the consistory. And so the idea of starting a daughter church was discussed, and a questionnaire was sent out, and the results of that questionnaire were kind of inconclusive, but this past year the consistory gave its approval, and a steering committee was formed, and here we are, a sizable number of people of different ages, children, middle-aged, and young people, and three elk as well in the congregation. I've never preached in a church that had elk staring down at me the way that these elk are doing here. Now, I realize this is not the first time that you have assembled together as congregation. You met here last week as a sort of an emergency. It was an unforeseen circumstance. You watch the service from the Monarch Church here via live streaming. But this is the first time that you have met completely on your own, so to speak. And may I say, on behalf of the churches in the West, and I think I speak on behalf of the whole denomination, that we rejoice greatly in this development, and we pray for God's blessing to rest upon it. May I also commend the members of the steering committee and the ladies for making all of the preparations. A lot of work has gone into this day. They had to find a building. They had to negotiate a rental. There was a nursery to organize, and organists and pianists, and people had to purchase coffee and supplies and all the things that go into making the church function properly, Bibles and psalters as well. And I think I speak again on behalf of everyone here when I say to all those who were involved a hearty thank you. And I was here yesterday doing a sound check with Cam and Corné, and I mentioned to them that, you know, sometimes people have a hard time verbalizing what lives in their hearts and their relationship with the Lord. And when you see all the work that goes into a church plant like this, that speaks volumes of people's love for God, for Christ, and for His church. And I rejoice in that manifestation of your love. And when I think about all the work that has gone into establishing this church plant, we could say, in a sense, that a foundation has been laid. A foundation that we hope, under God's blessing, may lead to an established, instituted church of Jesus Christ here in this town. Now, a long time ago, about 2,500 years ago, to be exact, another foundation was laid. It wasn't laid here in Pitcher Butte, but it was laid in Jerusalem. It was the foundation of the Second Temple. And we read about that in the scripture reading from Ezra chapter 3. And this is what we want to focus our minds on this morning, the laying of the foundations of the Second Temple. That's my theme. And we're going to look at how this took place, first of all, under godly oversight, and secondly, with exuberant praise, and thirdly, despite nostalgic sorrow. So the laying of the foundations of the temple, this took place under godly oversight, with exuberant praise, and despite nostalgic sorrow. Well, the events that we read about in our text chapter this morning, congregation, took place around the year 535 BC. So 500 years before the Lord Jesus came to this earth. The people of Judah, God's covenant people, as punishment for their persistent idolatry and rebellion against God, had been taken captive to Babylon. And there they had remained for some 70 years. And then during the reign of King Cyrus, who was the king of Babylon, and really the whole Persian Empire, because Persia took over the kingdom of Babylon. And Cyrus was the king of this great empire. And the Lord worked in his heart, and he stirred up the heart of King Cyrus to allow the Jewish captives in Babylon to return to the Promised Land. And not just to return to the Promised Land, but also to rebuild the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And many of the Jews did, some 50,000 of them. They made this long journey all the way from Babylon back to the Promised Land, a distance of about 900 miles on foot. And they finally arrived in Jerusalem. And one of the first things that the people did was they assembled in the now ruined city of Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the altar of the Lord. The altar of the temple of Solomon had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, some 70 years before. And so they gathered on the same hill where stood the altar of God, and they rebuilt the altar, and they offered freewill and burnt offerings upon that altar. And we also read that they kept the various feast days, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a joyful occasion. The worship of God was being restored again in the city of Jerusalem. And now, some 6 months later, they begin to lay the foundations of the temple of the Lord. Now, the temple was very important to the Jews in the Old Testament, just like the church is today for us. And there were two reasons why the temple was so important. First of all, God dwelt in his temple. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies, there above the Ark of the Cherubim. So the temple was a visible reminder to the people that God dwelt among them. As long as there was a temple, they could be assured that God would be with them. But secondly, the temple was the center of their worship. It was at the temple, children, that all the sacrifices were brought to the Lord. And the priests offered those sacrifices. It was at the temple that they observed all the various feast days. It was there that they gathered together for worship. It was there that they met with God and that He met with them. And the people understood this. And they understood how important the temple was. And so shortly after settling in the land, our text says it was in the second month of the second year, which would be April or May, according to our calendar. In that part of the year, they undertook to lay the foundations of the new temple. And now substantial preparations had already been made for this. According to chapter 3, verse 7, the people had already hired masons and carpenters, and they had arranged with the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon and float them down the Mediterranean down to the city of Joppa, where they were transported inland to Jerusalem, and they bartered with them for food and drink and oil. And now at long last, all the materials have been collected together, all the workmen were ready to go, and it was time to start building. Now, like the building of the altar, the building of the temple was initiated by two men, and they're mentioned here in our text. The one was Zerubbabel, and he was a prince of Judah. He was a descendant of King David. He was really the political leader of these people, the people of Judah who returned. And the second man that was initiating this was Jeshua, or Joshua, and he was a descendant of Aaron, and he was the high priest of the people. And they were the ones that got the work going, so to speak. But they also had many helpers, and they're mentioned here as well. The Levites. The Levites were helpers to the priests. And all the Levites, 20 years of age and older, were commissioned to help Zerubbabel and Jeshua build the foundations of the temple. Their task was to oversee the work. And it was probably done so that the priests themselves could then devote themselves to offering up sacrifices to the Lord. Now, the work itself, the actual work of laying these big, heavy stones, that was done by the people. Our text refers to those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem. So these are just the ordinary people. They were the ones that did the actual work. And you notice the word "all" there in our text. All those who came out of Babylon, they all had a hand in laying the foundations of this temple. And I take that very literally. And I imagine that on that hill there, in Jerusalem, that there were young and old gathered there. There were skilled and unskilled people. Everyone had a task. And they each performed it to the best of their ability. Maybe some of the people were employed as cooks. They were the ones who kept everybody fed. Others maybe did menial jobs like chopping wood and drawing water. And maybe some of the children, they were involved in cleaning up the work site. It was very much a group effort, we could say. And several months later, after a lot of hard work, blood, sweat and tears, as we say, the foundations of the temple were completed. Now we can learn at least two things from this. We learn, first of all, that when it comes to building the church of Christ and the kingdom of God on this earth, everyone has a role. Everyone has something to contribute. You remember how the Apostle Paul compares the church of Jesus Christ to a body. Now, children, if you look at my body, here I am, look at me. You can see, what do I have? You have them too. You've got hands, and you've got fingers, and you've got arms, and you've got legs, and you've got a mouth, and you've got ears and eyes. Well, Paul says that's what the church is like. The church is a body. It's the body of Jesus Christ. And just like all the different parts of the body have a different function, so all of the members of the congregation need to work together. And they all have been given specific talents and gifts and whatever else that is needed to make the body work together. And Paul actually says in one place that no part of the body can say, "I have no need of you." Every part of the body is important. It's essential for the work of the Lord. And I couldn't help but make that connection to this work here in Pitcher Butte. You're starting a church plant. And the members of the steering committee will tell you that involves a lot of work. I mentioned already some of the things that have gone into making this worship service a reality. Bibles have to be purchased. Psalters. Coffee supply. Got to figure out where are we going to meet and chairs and everything else that goes into making a church like this function. There's a lot of work. Nursery has to be organized. Organists, pianists, pastors have to be arranged for. Now, so far, all of that work has been done by just a handful of people. But what about the rest of you? If you want this church to become a reality, you all need to be involved. There's something that every one of you, young people, children, there's something that all of you can contribute. Even if it's something very small. Even if it's only praying to the Lord that He would bless this effort. But there's something that you can do. And my challenge for every one of you is find out what the needs are. Don't just leave it up to other people to take care of it, but find out what the needs are and volunteer, step up to the plate, put shoulder to the wheel, and do whatever it takes to lay the foundation for this church. But there's a second lesson we can learn here, and I think that's the main lesson. And that is this, that the work of the Lord, the building up of the church, needs to be supervised by godly leaders. Now, don't we see that also in our text? This was a massive construction project. And as a construction project, you need people who are in charge. You need people who are overseeing the ones who are doing the actual work. If there's no overseers, if there's no supervision, well, there's chaos. And everybody will just do whatever he feels like doing. But God, in His grace, caused the leaders of the people to set overseers over the people. The Levites, 20 years of age and older. The work was supervised by godly men. The congregation, that same principle still applies today. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs supervision. And who are the ones who oversee the work of the Lord? Well, you know, it's the consistory, isn't it? It's the pastor, the elders, and the deacons. They're the ones that have been chosen by the congregation and called and equipped by the Lord to oversee the work. Now, listen carefully to what I just said. It's their task to oversee the work. It's not their task to do the work, necessarily. They've got enough to do. The elders have enough to do in doing their home visits, and the deacons and providing materially for the members of the congregation. When it comes to the actual work of building up a church, that is your task. As members, future members, we hope, of this flock. The task of the consistory is to oversee the work. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4? He writes about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He ascended up into heaven. And as the exalted Christ, Paul says, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So he's given office bearers. Office bearers are gifts of the ascended Christ. For what purpose? Paul tells us. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, there you have it. Christ gave office bearers for the purpose of equipping the saints, that's you, to do the work of ministry. And it's your calling, it's your task to do this work, to lay the foundations, and you need to do this together in harmony, in unity, in love, also in harmony with the overseers of the congregation. Overseers need to be careful not to micromanage and not to impede the work that the people are doing. It's so hard sometimes for consistories not to do that, to micromanage everything. No, they need to leave that alone. Leave that to the local people. But also, the people who are doing the work, they need to be willing to take direction and oversight from the office bearers. And when those two things come together, then amazing things can happen. And the work of the Lord will prosper, I trust, also here in Pitcher Butte. So the foundations of this temple were laid under godly leadership. But they were also laid with exuberant praise. That's my second point. Yes, the people worked very hard. Just imagine what it must have been like taking these huge blocks of stone and chiseling them all out and laying them all in place. Must have been a lot of work. But at long last, the foundation was completed. The first stage was done. And as the people stood back and as they saw the foundations were completed, what did they do? They worshipped the Lord. And this was led by the priests. And we read in verse 10 that the priests stood in their apparel, that is, in their priestly robes. What a sight that must have been, to see all these priests dressed in these beautiful linen, white linen garments. And they had trumpets in their hands. And the Levites were there, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, it says, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So they praised God. And they praised Him according to God's will, according to God's word, as it was revealed to David, the king of Israel, who lived many years before this. The priests praised the Lord. And we read that they did so responsively. That means that the priests sang, let's say, one stanza of a psalm. And then there was another group of priests over there who sang another stanza, and they were echoing back and forth, and the whole surrounding countryside was filled with the praises of God. And what did they say? Well, the words that they sang are recorded for us here in our text. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Now, they didn't make that song up. Those words were taken from Psalm 100, verse 5. And it's very interesting, the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33, verse 11. Jeremiah prophesied hundreds of years before this, quite some time before this, that this particular song, this particular verse, would be sung when the foundation of the temple had been laid. These were also the same words that were sung at the dedication of Solomon's temple hundreds of years before this. And in this song, the priests call on the congregation of the Lord to give thanks to the Lord. And two reasons are given for this. Two reasons why they should be thankful to God. First of all, because He is good. He is good. And was that not true? How good the Lord was to these people. We've seen already how He stirred up the heart of Cyrus to allow the people to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. But even before that, He was so good to them, wasn't He? He preserved them during their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He raised up Moses to come to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." He sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. He gave them victory over their enemies so that they could take possession of the promised land. Oh, God had been so good to them. And the people knew this as they looked back upon the years that they have sojourned with the Lord. They sang this song, "He is good." But they gave another reason why they praised God. His mercy endures forever. That word mercy in the Hebrew is chesed. Chesed is really, it's not really mercy. When we think of mercy, we think of suspending judgment against somebody who deserves it. That's mercy. But chesed, covenant faithfulness, is what a king, a superior king, shows to a lesser king. So if the lesser king doesn't do what the greater king wants him to do, then the greater king has the option of exercising chesed, of covenant faithfulness, so that when the lesser king is in trouble, the greater king will come to his aid. That's mercy. And this is also what the people of Judah experienced. It was because of God's mercy that the people of Judah were not utterly consumed. Remember, for decades they worshipped idols, and God sent prophet after prophet to warn them about this. And they didn't listen to those prophets, and they continued to worship their idols. And yet God was merciful to them. He exercised covenant faithfulness to them. He preserved them. He didn't utterly destroy them. But He brought them back into the promised land and enabled them to lay the foundations of the temple. Oh yes, God had been merciful. And beloved, can we not say the same this morning? Has God not also been good to us? The Lord has been good to Bethel Free Reformed Church for many decades. Already in the early 90s, late 80s, when this congregation was formed, just a handful of people who had a vision and had a desire to hear the full preaching of the Word of God and the free offer of the gospel of salvation. And He blessed that. And a work was begun. And here we are, more than three decades later. And what has the Lord done for you as congregation? He has sent you faithful pastors to preach His Word. He has blessed you with office bearers who love you, who care for you, who are willing to devote themselves to your spiritual well-being. He's given you many children, many young people, and now He has given you this opportunity to begin a new work. A new church here in Pitcher Butte, Alberta. Oh, truly, truly the Lord is good. And His mercy endures forever. Can we not join in the Levites this morning and sing those words? But you notice what our text says. Not only did the people sing, but they also shouted. Verse 11, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This shout was no ordinary shout. This was the kind of shout that the people would voice after a great victory in battle, or when a new king was crowned. And it indicates that the worship of the people on this occasion was not dull and spiritless. No. These people were not just going through the motions of worship. Isn't that sometimes how we worship God? You know, we come to church at the set time and we know exactly what the drill is and we know what's coming next. And sometimes I see it sometimes from the pulpit. It's this glazed expression over people's eyes and faces. And I'm like, are you not glad to be here? Are you not full of joy to be here? To worship the Lord? That's what these people experience. They weren't just going through the motions. They were worshiping God with all of their heart, with feeling, with joy, with excitement. Oh, beloved, do we know something of that in our own worship? I know we're not the people, the kind of people who will shout aloud in the worship service. There are churches like that. I'm sure you've been to these churches, especially black churches in the United States, and people are shouting. Every time the minister says something, the people are shouting, and they're shouting amen, and praise the Lord. I'm not saying that we should do that. But do you ever do that in your heart? When the minister is making the point, and when he's explaining to you the riches of Christ, laying that out for you, and extending the full and free offer of the gospel, do you ever in your heart say, oh, praise the Lord. Amen. Do you ever shout with joy? Does the worship of God ever grip your soul, beloved? Or do you just go through the motions every Sunday? Oh, if these Jews, who didn't have the completed revelation of God, who didn't know about the Savior, who didn't know what the Savior would do, at least not as clearly as we do today, if they shouted with joy to the Lord, beloved, oh, how much more should we not shout? Especially on a day like today, where we're gathered here together and we're seeing the foundations of a new church being laid. And so they restored the foundations of this temple with exuberant praise. But thirdly and finally, they did so despite nostalgic weeping. It's very interesting that on this occasion, after the foundation was laid. There were two emotions being expressed here, and it comes out in our text. There was, on the one hand, the singing of the Levites and the priests and the shouting of the people, but on the other hand, there was also mixed in with that joy the sound of weeping. And that weeping came from the elderly men of the congregation. And why were they weeping? How could they weep? Such a joyful occasion. Well, they were weeping because they remembered the first temple. They remembered the temple of Solomon. They were old enough to remember that. And they remember how grand that temple was. And they remembered the foundation stones of that temple. They were far greater than these foundation stones. In 1 Kings 7, verse 10, we read that the foundation stones of Solomon's temple were costly and large. And nothing like that is said of these foundation stones. This was going to be a temple, but it was going to be a temple on a much smaller and less grandiose scale than the original temple of Solomon. And this made the older men weep. And what is more, there were things in this temple that were going to be missing. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. We don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. It was probably destroyed or taken by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar when they invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But there was no more Ark of the Covenant. The Urim and the Thummim, which were those stones that the people used to discern the will of God, they were also gone. There wasn't the Shekinah glory of God that rested on the temple during the days of Solomon. That was also absent. It wasn't the same as they remembered. And when they thought about this and they compared the glory and the splendor of Solomon's temple to this new temple, they wept. They wept. They wept in sorrow. Now, what did they weep about? Did they weep about the fact that it was their sins that brought this upon them? Possibly. But when you read the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, who lived around this same time, they rebuke the people for despising the day of small things. That's what they were weeping about. They were weeping about the fact that this temple was nothing compared to the temple of Solomon. They were despising the day of small things. Now there's a lesson here for us. There is a tendency among some Christians, not all, but some, and especially, I dare say, older Christians, always to glorify the past. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you're one of them. And they're always talking about the good old days. Also when it comes to the church. And they recall with fondness certain ministers that had a great impact on them, that perhaps were instrumental in their conversion. And they miss that. And they say, we don't hear that kind of preaching anymore. And there are people who remember the church that they came from. Maybe it was in the Netherlands, or maybe it was here even. And they say, yeah, there are certain things that I miss. It's not the same. And they're always comparing what they have to what they used to have. And they're not happy with what they have. They always wish they could go back to what they used to have. Now, others will go back even further, especially those who are familiar with church history, and they'll go through the pages of church history, and they'll think, for example, of the time of the Puritans, or let's say the time of Jonathan Edwards in New England, where there was a great revival, and people were coming to Christ in droves. And ministers would preach for hours, and people couldn't get enough of that. And when the minister said, Amen, they said, No, brother, preach more. That happened in history. It It happened even in the last century in the United Kingdom, in Wales, and in the Highlands of Scotland. Revivals broke out in the church. In 1859, there was a great revival that broke out in the city of New York, believe it or not. It is today now a den of iniquity. It used to be people that were gathering together every noon hour, all across the city, for prayer, praying to God for revival. And God sent revival on that city and throughout the world. There was a great turning from sin unto the Lord during those years. And we look back on those days and with fondness, and we say, oh, that we could experience a time like that today. And indeed, beloved, I long for a time like that. I wish that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon His church like He was in former days. And I pray for that, and I trust you pray for that as well. But let's be careful not to focus so much on the past that we don't realize what God is doing in the present and what He may also do in the future. Let me bring this even more closer to home. I remember when I was minister of the Congregation of Monarch and when the church was starting to grow, and people, the original members of the congregation, would often say, oh, the church is growing so quickly and I don't know people anymore. And I miss those days when it was just our little group. And I get that. That's understandable. There was a fellowship there. There was something precious going on there. People were being fed and coming to faith and liberty in the gospel of Christ. But beloved, don't despise growth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to grow. This church plant is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind. He wants His word to be spread throughout the world. It would be wonderful if we had a church not only here in Pitcher Butte, but eventually one in Fort McLeod and one in Coaldale and in Barrons and you name it. That's the idea. That's the vision. That's the goal. Not to grow large churches, but to spread the Word of God. And that's what's happening today. And I hope, beloved, that your intention in beginning this work here in Pitcher Butte is not just to relieve the overflow pressures in the Church of Monarch. My challenge to you is that this church might be a place where the gospel light will shine in this community, Pitcher Butte. And that not just Dutch people will come to this congregation, but that those who do not know the Lord at all and have never heard His word. Wouldn't that be wonderful? This is the vision. This is what the Church of Christ ought to be praying for and looking towards. Not just looking at the past and the glory days of the past, but looking at the present, what God is doing now and what He will also do in the future. This was a sinful weeping. But thankfully, not everybody was weeping. The younger generation, they were rejoicing. We read in our text that while many of the older men wept, many also shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. You see, these younger people, they didn't remember what the Temple of Solomon was like. They never were part of those glory days of the days of Solomon. They only knew what was happening now. And they saw these foundations being laid, and they were excited. They were jumping for joy. They shouted so loud that you could stand 5 miles away, and you could hear these people shouting for joy. And I wonder, congregation, what emotions are going through your mind this morning as you sit here in these unfamiliar surroundings, in this unfamiliar building, ready to embark on a journey that we don't know where it's going to end. There's two responses. You can weep. You can say, oh, this church is nothing compared to what we had in Monarch. Or you can rejoice in what the Lord is doing today. The foundations of the temple were laid under godly oversight with exuberant praise and despite nostalgic sorrow. And when we think about laying of a temple, we can't help but think about our own personal foundations. You see, if we're in Christ, we're also laying a foundation. And that foundation is Christ Himself. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is no other foundation other than Jesus Christ. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are building our hope for eternity on the foundation of Jesus Christ, on His finished work, not our work. There's nothing that we can do or have done that can possibly earn us salvation before the Lord. It is all the work of Christ. And so we are building on that foundation. But if you're not in Christ this morning, what foundation are you building on? You know, you look at people from the world today, everybody, in a sense, is building a foundation for life. The problem is that most people are building on the wrong foundation. There are people who are building a foundation for life on material things. And they think that that's what's going to give them happiness. And so they spend all their time, all their energy in building up a business and making money because they think that's going to be the key to happiness. There are other people who have a more altruistic outlook and they want to change the world and they want to fight climate change and they want to fight human rights abuses. And so they gather together in these groups and that becomes the be-all and end-all of their existence. That's what gives them purpose and meaning in life, staging protest rallies and sit-ins. And there are people who also, they just want to become a better person. And so they read books, self-help books, and they practice yoga and meditation. And they do all these different things. So they just want to be a better person. They listen to Joel Osteen, you know, about how you can be the better you. And that's the foundation that they're building. And that's the foundation of the ungodly, beloved. And I tell you right now that foundation will crumble. It is not a solid foundation. It may last for a little while, but ultimately it will crumble and disappear. And the foundations that the world offers to us cannot give us eternal life, cannot give us peace with God, cannot pardon our sins and wash away our sins. Only Christ can do that. He is the only foundation. Not philosophy, not values, not my good works, not my religion, not my spiritual experiences, my conversion experience. Those things are not and cannot be my foundation for eternal life. There's only one foundation that we must lay, and that is Christ and Christ alone. And if you're not building your foundation on Christ, if Christ is not your foundation, my friend, you're building all wrong. Your house will tumble. And Jesus tells us that in that parable. Remember the wise and the foolish virgin, wise and foolish builders. There were these two builders, and they were both building a house, and the one was building on the sand. And what happened, children? What happened when the rains came and the winds blew? Well, the house that was built on the sand, it was completely demolished. But the other man, he was building his house upon the rock, and when the rains came, the floods came up, and the winds blew, the house stood. So the question is, what is your foundation? What are you building on? Are you a foolish builder, or are you a wise builder? That's the question that comes out of our text also, and it's a question that I leave you with to consider and to ponder. And I pray, beloved, that all of us may be building our foundation on Christ. Amen.